If we unwaveringly believed that God's thoughts about us, that His plans for us were plans for wholeness and not for evil, we would never be discouraged, even in the midst of great trial. But being as we are of little faith, we often grow disheartened, don't we? And we need to be encouraged, like the folk from Jerusalem who were taken to Babylon in exile. Yes, Israel is here in the text being chastened, and God sends a letter to encourage her in the midst of her captivity. And He sends us this letter, as He sends us His whole Word, to hearten us in the midst of our humiliation. We are in our state of humiliation, following after Jesus, who during His earthly journey was in His state of humiliation until His resurrection. And we await our resurrection. And so thus we follow after Him, and we are in humiliation. And in a certain sense, though, in terms of God's purposes in bringing His people to salvation, we have been delivered from exile, yet there's a sense in which until we reach our heavenly home, we are strangers in a strange land. We are in a kind of exile until we reach the fullness of Canaan's shores in that world to come. And so God speaks to us in these tones. I've kept a file over the years, as I know many ministers have, of some encouraging notes to look at in times when particularly you feel so keenly your utter insufficiency and inability. Those are good times, actually. But it's good to remember just what the pastor said in prayer, that the glory is of the Lord. Clay pots have no glory. Praise God. The glory is His. But Israel here needs encouraging. And the Lord encouraged Judah of old and us too by reminding us that even in the midst of difficulty, God indeed brings about good to His people. God, we might say as a theme for this passage, works all things together for good. Firstly, in His time. Secondly, by His means. And thirdly, to His ends. That's what we want to see here from this passage tonight. It will also be just a little taste of what we're going to be doing this summer for any of you young people. As I've been asked to speak, and I see Gary out there stirring around in his seat, to the young people at CYO. And this is going to be our theme for our conference. And so it's very exciting to think about that God works together for good in His time, by His means, and to His end. God is ordering all things on our behalf. Or as verse 11 puts it, He knows the plans, and I'm quoting here from the ESV, He knows the plans He has for us, plans for wholeness and not for evil, all to be accomplished in His time. Well, what is the time factor here? Verse 10 records God telling the Israelites that when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. See, the false prophets were saying, oh, everything's going to be okay real soon. And God says, no, verse 10, this is what I say over against the false prophets, 70 years. I thought you said it was encouraging. 70 years? 70 years? The full measure of God's working, the full measure of God's dealing. God will have His way. 70 years must be completed. You're going to have to endure for all that time, all those heartaches, the kind recorded in Psalm 137, in which they're asked to sing the songs of Zion as strangers in a strange land, and all they want to do is hang their harps on the willows and weep. Perhaps you feel that way in your Christian life. You're not yet home on this earth. We're a pilgrim people, as we say, whose citizenship is in heaven. The Lord will deliver us in His perfect time. The church has been waiting for 2,000 years. 70 years might be taken as symbolic of that completeness. When does the Lord come? When He's good and ready. When it's time. He came the first time in the fullness of time. He comes again when His purposes, His plans, as we speak of it in verse 11, as He speaks of it in verse 11, are completed. When the work is done, when the victory's won, when suffering has had her perfect work, when will we see better days, you might say? When will we know greater blessings than we've known? In God's time. In the time of Him who says, I know the plans that I have for you. Don't you understand what's saying here? God is saying, trust me. That's the essence of the matter. Father knows best. I know what I'm doing. You see, I am convicted that much of the problem that we have as Christians, and you see this throughout Scripture, is not so much the question of God's greatness, that is to say His power, that which marks Him as God. We know that He's God and He has all power. Or even so much His goodness. We know that He's good, but our problem is often that of Job, who is not questioning the greatness or the goodness of God, but rather the wisdom of God. Do you know what you're doing? This doesn't make sense to me. And the Lord says here, certainly, I know what I'm doing. I have it all precisely in hand. 70 years. I know the plans I have for you. It's sort of like I used to ask my mom or dad, and I'm sure it must have irritated them, because now my children do that to me sometimes. Where are we going? What are we doing? Wait a minute. I know I haven't laid every facet out before you and gotten your signature. You're along for the ride. Here, I'm giving you a general outline of what we're doing. Trust. The word here is rich. The word plans, I think, reflects the fact that the Hebrews sometimes use the plural to show certainty and firmness. And so it's translated plans or thoughts. Proverbs 9:1, the word wisdoms appear in the plural, which means perfect wisdom. Here, God knows His very certain thought, His very sure purpose, His firmly established plan for us. I remember counseling a young man once, and he put it very starkly. At least he was being honest. He was a believer. But he said, things are so awry in my life, Pastor Strange. It seems like nobody's at the wheel. God is saying, I'm at the wheel. I'm at the wheel. 70 years, I know my plans, everything's going according to them. There's this hurricane, and everything is topsy-turvy. Everything is absolutely chaotic. All according to God's plan. And that's my homeland down there. My own relatives were affected by that. They're safe, thank God. But they were affected. And what God calls us to there, and what He calls us to in every life circumstance, is to bow the knee, not to shake the fist. To bow the knee. We all need to bow the knee. Who is we? Everyone. Every man, woman, boy, and child in the world. In the South, yes. In America, yes. In the world, yes. God calls us to. How can this happen, we say? How can what people call natural disasters happen? Well, I thought we learned that in about the second grade. What's the question? We want to be in control of everything. Or we want FEMA or somebody in control of everything. Well, that's not the way it works. That's not to say that people don't need to be doing what they need to be doing. I'm not making a political point. Because the real point about all this isn't a political point. It's, as always, a religious point. Are we going to bow to God? Are we going to either think that we or somebody else should have a degree of control that nobody ever has had or ever will have? Every Tower of Babel is brought down. praise be to God. Thanks be to God that every Tower of Babel is ultimately brought down. We will not storm heaven and tell God how to run it. He reigns and He rules. We best be bowing. Assures the captives here that when the fullness of time has come, you know, the answer isn't, I'm getting you folks out of there. It's a quick response. We've got a good security system here. No, 70 years. And then my firmly established plan will come to pass. Because you see, there's something more important than simply alleviating suffering. And I don't say that lightly, beloved of the Lord. But there's something more important than alleviating suffering, and that is being sanctified in suffering. God would sanctify to us our deepest distress. The idea isn't just to get out of the distress. The idea is to be conformed to the image of Christ in the distress. Well, God brings this wholeness, this peace, according to His plans, in His time, over against, as we say, all that the false prophets would say, as verses 8 and 9 mention. The prophets, the diviners, were saying that God would bring about a quick and easy deliverance. Saying, peace, peace. We see this in Jeremiah and several places. When there is no peace, in 6:14, the prophet says of such promises of peace, when peace is not about to come, he says about the prophets, the false prophets, they have healed the wounds of my people lightly. Beloved of the Lord, if that is not a description of much of what goes on in the evangelical church of our day, I don't know what it is. What is. They have healed the wounds of my people lightly. We have very deep wounds, and they are not quickly healed. And God, frankly, doesn't intend them to be quickly healed. Though he were a son, Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And as Charles Spurgeon rightly noted, he had but one son without sin. But no sons. No sons without suffering. If he suffered, why should we imagine the veritable blasphemy of imagining that we would not. God save us from it. Such thinking. Many people will speak thus to you in our shallow, evangelical, quick fix culture. But promises of easy sanctification or mere behavior modification, even when under a reformed rubric, is but a light healing of the wound. And ultimately, it's discouraging. It's ultimately discouraging. It's not helpful to say, this is so simple it should be solved. I, just as a little personal aside, was speaking to my brother when they had just gotten the landlines back 3 days after the storm had gone through. And he had a home that was safe, thanks be to God. He had a couple, but he had one in North Gulfport that just had minor damage. But he was up at my parents' in Hattiesburg, which is about 70 miles up from the coast. And he said, the cleanup and the assistance that has gone on here is amazing. And I said, well, isn't it all slow response? And isn't he said, it's been incredible, the response. Now, I know he doesn't really know anything about this sort of thing. He was a colonel in the Air Force and he was a meteorologist. Maybe they should have talked to him, who did know a thing or two about managing things and storms. He said the size of this storm is unprecedented, and the destruction just to the infrastructure and to the roads, it took this amount of time for people to even get here. He said, I don't know what they expect. And so my point is, if people are told, oh, this ought to be easy, well, then of course they're going to be discouraged if it doesn't appear to be as easy as it's said to be. It's a light healing of the wound. And preachers who talk about, if you trust in God, you shouldn't have any problem. You shouldn't suffer. If you do, you don't have faith. They're a great discouragement to God's people. Because it's a lie of the devil. And it makes people think that this should be easy. It's discouraging to ultimately be told that there are simple solutions to complex problems, and that a true Christian shouldn't suffer so, because our problems are not so easily solved. I left my hymnal over here. The Westminster Confession of Faith certainly doesn't have this false idea that our problems are so easily solved. Listen to how the Confession puts it in chapter 5, section 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children. This is in the section on providence. To manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled and raise them to a more close and constant dependent for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. And then, of course, we read like words in terms of assurance. God's purpose is that we should be holy. That we should be holy. And this is His sanctifying work. So there are not, beloved of the Lord, there are not seven, listen to me, seven simple steps to sanctification. And your wife walks in the room, I missed number six. Honey, we've got to get the tape. I missed it. There were seven simple steps to sanctification, like that you drive up to the drive-in window. I'd like a large order of sanctification, please. Okay, that's only going to take you 10 minutes. That's about the way people view Christianity. It's a life lived out before God, among God's people. That's what we're called to. That's a beautiful thing to be called to. That's a glorious thing to be called to. God works all things out in His time. He said to Israel, 70 years. He says to us, wait on Him. As He said to the preacher in Ecclesiastes, He makes all things beautiful in its time. In its time. Doesn't our culture, doesn't our church, don't you and me need to hear that? Do you realize how much of the grumbling and the aftermath of this storm comes from a lack of entitlement and no patience whatsoever? All those things go together. No patience. No patience. Does our society have patience? Steadfastness is another way to translate that wonderful Greek word for patience in the New Testament. Steadfastness. That's what we need, brothers and sisters. Stick-to-itiveness. Wait on the Lord, and you'll see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Well, the God who does bring about His plans of peace for us in His time does it by His means. God is both sovereign and He works through means. That is to say that the God of verse 11, who's got the whole world and our welfare in particular in His hands, has ordained that His perfect plan, His plans, His complete plan, should come to pass through our active calling upon Him, our coming to Him, our praying to Him, our seeking of Him, even with all of our hearts. You see, this God who tells us, I'm going to work all things out in my time, and we're told to wait upon Him, this does not induce passivity. This does not make us sit upon our hands and say, well, God is so sovereign, I heard the pastor say it, and I believe Pastor Wright thinks the same. He's so sovereign that we might as well not worry about any means. But no, verses 12 to 14, you will call upon Me, and you will come, this is all part of His plan, and pray to Me, I'll listen to you. What a wonderful thing. I mean, stop right there. God says to them, God says to us, you'll call upon Me and come and pray to Me and I will listen to you. We know ultimately He does that because of Jesus Christ. Even as they prayed, both in the original and the restored temple, towards that place, as Solomon said, Jesus is the temple and we're His body. We pray in His name. We pray and He hears us and God receives us. You will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your heart. This doesn't sound like some sort of hyper-Calvinism, does it? well, it's all in God's hands, Pastor. No, it's in His hands, and it's by His means that He has appointed. He wants us to seek Him with all of our hearts. We have His sure promise of being heard by Him, of being found by Him, of being restored by Him, and of being brought back to Him. A hearty employment of the means of grace is not at odds with God's being sovereign and working all things for our good. It is established, in fact. The means are established because He's in control. The means are effectual just because our sovereign God has thoughts of salvation and not evil. Verse 11, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. It's because He has poured out His wrath on the one who was cut off from the land of the living, who was smitten, stricken, and afflicted for the transgressions of His people. It's because Jesus Christ took all our evil upon Him. He took the harm upon Him that was due us, that He interposed Himself and took so that He might give us not the cup of cursing which He drank on our behalf, but a cup of blessing, a cup of the new covenant in His blood. He has done this for us. He's taken that harm. Why is it that God could show them or us any good? Because we're good people. Oh, we're religious people. We're wonderful people. No, we're miserable, wretched, helpless, hopeless, doomed, damned sinners. He has shown us mercy because Jesus Christ has fulfilled His justice and His righteousness and has taken His wrath. You say, that's not here. It's every page of the Bible. It's everywhere in the Bible. Because without that, there is no hope. That is the hope that we have. All God's goodness, mercy, and grace comes to us because Jesus became sin for us, though He knew no sin. And He paid for our sinfulness, having accomplished all righteousness for us. And so this is why the means of grace have any power. This is why the preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments, this is why our daily coming before God in His Word and coming in prayer and coming together with our families, this is why God is pleased to bless this to us. Not because it's magical, not because it has some inherent power, but it's covenantal. That is to say, it's relational in the sense that Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness. And it's because we come in Him, not having that righteousness which is through our law keeping, but which is through faith in Christ. It's because we come in Him and we trust in Him and we live and walk in Him before God. That's why we have acceptance. And that's why the means of grace are effectual. And it's this bit by bit, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, month by month, year by year, use of the means of grace that God's perfect plan has worked out. Well, you mean I just have to hang in there like for the rest of my life? What's the alternative? Well, the alternative is slavery, otherwise known as sin. That's slavery. This is freedom. This is freedom. Even though we're a pilgrim people, we are to live the kingdom life in a fallen world before God with joy and zest and thankfulness for the creation that shall be ultimately restored. Having said all those things, notice how he started this letter. What a beautiful balance we see here. Verses 5 and 6. How does he start it? They're in Babylon. They're in exile. They're going to be there for 70 years. They're not getting out quick. They're not getting parole. They don't have a get out of jail free card. They're going to be there. But what does he tell them? Well, just sit around and take a bunch of pills. Try to bring yourself up. He says, build houses and settle down. Verse 5. Plant gardens. Eat what they produce. In other words, actually cultivate them and then go out there and pick the stuff and prepare it and eat it. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage. In other words, increase in number, don't decrease. Yes, you're strangers in a strange land. Yes, you're in exile. Yes, you're saying, oh my goodness, what's the use? What's the point? What difference does it make? Occupy. Right? This is their version of occupy till I deliver you. He's saying carry out, if you will, the creation mandate that was given in Eden and that was in a measure republished after disembarkment, after the flood, and that is going to be republished in an amazing way in the Great Commission, where the gospel is to go over all the earth, the gospel. But even here, he says, carry out all these activities. Even seeking the welfare of the city, praying to the Lord on its behalf, even finding our welfare and its welfare. You notice here the wonderful, beautiful balance? There's a real spiritual understanding. The false prophets are saying, quick, easy deliverance. And that's healing the wound lightly. No, you're going to have to come to terms and you're going to have to learn the lessons that God teaches. But it's not then, on the other hand, some kind of false super piety and super spirituality. Have nothing, don't do anything when you're there. No, he says engage in commerce, engage in activities, live your lives. Truly understanding our pilgrim identity does not mean withdrawal from life, but it frees us for meaningful engagement. When you take this world not to be your home, and all of its glories not to be your glories, you actually then, because you have your eye fixed truly on the prize, as Paul says in Philippians 3, you are then fitted to be servants as none who have this earth as their idol are. You are fitted to be a servant, and you're actually fitted to enjoy it. And this is even painful to mention, but it's like going to a Cubs game. Now, I enjoy that. That's sort of hard to think about, isn't it? But there are people who live and die there. I'm about to say something. Well, no, if I start about the White Sox, it would not be pious. But at any rate, our National League team, there are people when you go there, and I enjoy going to Wrigley, who live and die by that. You see that. And if the Cubs win, which they occasionally do, if they don't, ugh. Whereas I, who enjoy it, who enjoy watching them, who am supportive of them, don't live and die by them, and can much more rightly and better enjoy it. No, if you invest your happiness and your purpose and your meaning with the things of this earth, you'll ever be disappointed. And you won't even get out of them what you would if your heart was set on things above and you could enjoy them rightly. When you seek to suck all the marrow from this life, it always disappoints. Look to Him. Trust in Him. Rely upon Him. And then you can make a right use and have a moderate enjoyment of the things of this world. Pilgrim life does not mean we don't build houses and marry and all of those kinds of things. No one is at home here. Think of it this way. The unregenerate are less so than we. We often say, and rightly so, that we're a pilgrim people. But the unregenerate are less at home than we are. This is my Father's world. This is God's world. Though it may suffer under the effect of the curse, though many may be in rebellion, this is still the world God made. And it is those who still don't bow the knee to Him at this point who are really, truly out of sync with things. You need to keep that in mind. We're not at home, not because this isn't our home in some measure, but because we're not yet completely renewed, and neither is creation. But creation and we will be completely renewed. But this ultimately isn't the home of those who will live in the lake of fire. The new heavens and the new earth is our home, eternally. But the lake of fire is the home of unbelievers. So it's important to keep in mind that actually their captors in Babylon were more captive than they were. Their captors were more captive than they were. But we're to build, laboring in the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain, knowing that we labor for an eternal reward, laying up treasures fully to be reaped in the coming age. Well, the Lord who plans all for our salvation in His time, by His means, does it to His end. In His time, by His means, to His end. Praise be to God. I'm thankful that it's His end. Because He is only wise. God only wise. You're not wise. I'm sure not wise. You're not running the world, and you better be doubly thankful I'm not running the world. You know, that always amazes me. You hear people say that. I mean, whether it's the old, if I were the king of the world, tell you what I'd do. The whole notion that if I were in charge, we wouldn't have these wars, and we wouldn't have all these problems. Right? You've heard that sort of thing, right? Boy, do people lie to themselves. People, if I were in charge, there would be a lot more people in hell. Let's be honest about it. Zap, 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 zap. We'd be zapping people right and left that did things we didn't like. We wouldn't show mercy. How we deceive ourselves. How we deceive ourselves about who we are. God is gracious and merciful, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, calling men all places to repent. God's plans are really good ones. They wouldn't be like ours or FEMA's or anybody's. They're to give us a future and a hope. This is the only place you're going to hear that. And there'd be a basis for it. A lot of people might say different things. We're going to rebuild everything. Okay, it's going to be ultimately done away with anyway. Right? I mean, it will be. We're going to rebuild. Give hope a chance. Keep hope alive. Okay, here's hope. Not some sort of political, sociological, economical hope. Not that there are not any of those implications. But true hope. God says in verse 11, I know the plans. The very sure and certain plan I have for you. Trust me. It'll come about in my time. By my means, what are they? Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. To give you hope and a future. It's only in looking to Christ, in walking with Christ, in living for Christ, that there is any future and hope. This was true of Israel in exile. God had brought them out of Egypt. His past faithfulness. God had brought them out of the land of slavery and of bondage before, hadn't He? He had done that. We know God's deliverances. Who alone can deliver? God had delivered them. He's saying, trust me. His past faithfulness is an indicator of His future deliverance. Unlike any market, He truly guarantees, He promises that He will deliver. Look what He's done in your life. Philippians 1:6, beloved of the Lord. As the apostle looked at the Philippians, and as I look at you and say heartily, being convinced, being convicted, being persuaded of this very thing, that He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's led you safe thus far, and He will surely lead you home. He will deliver Israel in His time, by His means, giving them a future and a hope, His church, which shall never perish. And that future and hope is ours to this day. We're a part of it, together with all whom He gathers and perfects until that perfect day. It's true both near and far. He was with Israel even in the exile, encouraging her in all her planting, her building, her families, until that day when He brought her back. And He said, don't diminish yourselves, increase yourselves, just like they increased in Egypt. In fact, it seems oftentimes that God's people have done better under exile almost, doesn't it? They increased in Egypt and they came out a mighty army. And He's saying, do the same in Babylon. Even as His church will fill up her full number. as the gospel goes forth. He's with us now in the means of grace. As we live our lives full of meaning, as we plant and marry and do all of those things, and as we come and we commune with Him and each other as members of His mystical body, as we grow in grace by all the means He's appointed. It is that very sure eternal future that invests the here and now with all its meaning. There's not hope here. There's not hope here. There's not hope below the sun. But there is hope here. For those listening by tape, I'm pointing heavenwards. There is hope in the Lord and only in the Lord. There's not hope on CNN or even Fox News. There's not our hope. How often Christians foolishly, will Judge Roberts be, will he be appointed or not? I'm not saying these are unimportant. But God knows, and He has His good purposes. And we can work to our ends. But far too often do I hear even Reformed Christians talking like Chicken Little. And I don't get it. And I had people say last year, and I chastised people for it, if this election doesn't go this way, all is lost. And I said, shame on you. Shame on you. You can work for the election of what you believe to be the right candidate and put your whole heart into it. But to say, if it doesn't go this way, all is lost. Our salvation is political? I don't think so. I don't think so. There's not hope in this world. There's hope in the gospel. That's what the gospel is. What's the bad news? All this stuff, really. Everything that is done not in submission to God, against God. Everything that is done in the flesh is the bad news. The good news is what Jesus Christ has done, who He is and what He has done, and that He calls us to trust in Him, to rest in Him, to flee to Him, to come to Him. That is the solution. We have a real future because our God is a God of hope. And only our God is a God of hope. Hear this in all your worries, fears, doubts, sinking spirits. As we look about us and see economic uncertainty, how high will gas go? I hope you understand I'm preaching to myself. I am natively terrible in this regard. I'm Chicken Little in the flesh. But God calls me again and again and again and again to repent of it and to trust in Christ. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, there is a difference between that kind of fear and faith. And there needs to be a movement from fear to faith, to trusting in Him. And the way we get that is by proclaiming the message of the gospel and believing the message of the gospel. Again, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, when the church seeks to be most like the world, she does the world the least good. Because the church has a message that no one else has. Don't you recognize that? You have in the gospel that which the church alone has. Let us be creative in how we might proclaim this to a dying and needy generation. Preaching, teaching. But let's at least believe it. Some. Let's believe this. That we have a future and we have a hope because of what Jesus has done. Let me assure you that God's plan is wholeness, not evil. Giving you a future full of hope and encouraging you to draw near to such a one by all the appointed means. Are you fearing the future? Feeling hopeless? As you look out over our landscape, verses 13 and 14. When you seek me and find me, you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. And if this can be said before the clear proclamation of the gospel and the coming of Christ, how much more true is it for us? Come to the one who says, despite all your misgivings, anxieties, and murmurings, the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who is the hope of glory within, come to that one who says, I know the plans I have for you, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Amen.